Welcome to another episode of the Rockford Symphony Orchestra's podcast series. I'm Margot Studman, the Education and Community Engagement Director, and I'm here with our music director, Stephen Larson, to talk about the Macmillan piece, Veni, Veni, Emmanuel, coming up on this week's program. I know if you're like me, sometimes the thought of hearing a modern piece can be a little bit intimidating, and so Steve is going to sit down today and talk to us a little bit about the meaning behind the piece and things to listen for when you're in the concert so that you'll be able to enjoy every minute of the music. With this podcast posted online, there's also clips of YouTube videos that you can watch as well as you're listening to this podcast to further help you get into this music and get ready to enjoy this wonderful concert on Saturday night. Steve?
Good morning or afternoon, depending on when you're listening to this. The featured work on this Saturday's RSO concert is Veni, Veni, Emmanuel, written by the Scottish composer James Macmillan. It's a concerto for solo percussionist, about 25 minutes in length, differing from the usual format of instrumental concertos in that, instead of three contrasting movements, it is played in one continuous movement made up of several identifiable sections. It was written for Macmillan's fellow Scot, Evelyn Glennie, who is unquestionably the world's premier solo percussion virtuoso, despite being profoundly deaf since the age of 12. Since its premiere in 1992, it has become Macmillan's most frequently performed work and one of the most popular concertos of the late 20th century. Quite remarkable when you consider that this is one of the first concertos ever written for solo percussionist, which even today are very few. Any piece of new music, whether new to the listener or recently composed, will be better received and enjoyed with some advanced description and background. This is especially true of a work like Veni, Veni, Emmanuel, which was written mostly in a dissonant, rhythmically challenging style. Its opening measures can seem like a deliberate assault on the ears, and in fact, as we will see, they were intended to be so. But this work is much more than just a showpiece for virtuoso soloist, and more than a challenging work of modern music. Some of you will enjoy it because of the performance of the soloist, our principal percussionist, Simon Gomez. Some of you will hate it because it's that modern music. But I'd like to take some time to show you another dimension of this work, the spiritual one, which sparked its creation almost 30 years ago. The composer, Sir James Macmillan, was born in Scotland in 1959 and happens to be a devout Roman Catholic. In most cases, a composer's religious beliefs merit only a footnote in discussion of musical works. But Macmillan's faith is often manifest in his music, and especially in the case of Veni, Veni, Emmanuel. Well, let's start by examining the obvious. Why is a work for solo percussionist and orchestra given the Latin title of a well-known and quite ancient Christmas hymn? Wouldn't that be more appropriate for a vocal work? Well, why not concerto for percussion and orchestra, aside from such a title's generic boringness? As most people with even a casual acquaintance with Christian musical traditions know, Veni, Veni, Emmanuel is the Latin title of the hymn sung in English as O Come, Emmanuel during the Christmas season. Its origins are in plain chant, also known as Gregorian chant, and appears to date back to at least the 11th century. The tune is both somber and exultant, beginning in minor, sliding into the relative major before returning to its beginning tonality. And the English text of the first verse is, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. Emmanuel, the Hebrew word meaning God with us, is one of the names given to Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church, along with the Episcopal, Lutheran Church, and other denominations, celebrate the church year or the liturgical year. It's New Year's Day, the first Sunday in Advent, which is always the fourth Sunday before Christmas, is a time of anticipation, of waiting and hoping for the arrival of the Messiah, who Christians believe was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, part of the Holy Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The climax of the church year is Easter Sunday, when Jesus was raised from the dead after being crucified on Good Friday, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy and assuring believers forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. I can think of no other work in which the start and the end of a musical composition are as important as they are here. James McMillan writes that he began composing this work on the first Sunday of Advent in 1991 and finished on Easter Sunday the next year. These dates are reflected in the work's construction. The opening section bears the title Introit, Advent, and the closing section is called Coda, Easter. Thus, the work encompasses both the time and the theology of a story that begins with the promise of Jesus and ends with the news of his resurrection. There are two ideas to consider before we go further. First, the element of time. The elapse of time is essential to any performing art. Music occurs as sounds are made, flowing through the never-stopping dimension of time until they stop, at which point the music is done. Music takes place in time, and music can be used to chronicle events in time. Think of the plots of opera. Or, for non-vocal music, consider, for instance, Smetana's tone poem, Vultava, or The Moldau, which takes us along a journey on that Czech river from its mountain origins to the point where it flows through Prague. Veni, Veni, Emmanuel doesn't attempt to march us through the calendar from Advent to Christmas to Good Friday and finally Easter, but rather takes us on a spiritual pilgrimage, moving from the promise to the fulfillment of God's promise of a Messiah. The second idea is the medium. This is an instrumental work. Telling the story of Jesus' promised birth, death, and resurrection isn't too difficult if you use words with music, and anybody who's familiar with Handel's Messiah knows that this isn't a new idea. McMillan does it, and in much less time than Handel did, with music alone. But is that really true? The fact is that that very simple, very old, and very familiar Advent hymn that serves as both the work's title and its creative spark can't really be separated from its text. Listen to this progression of four chords. I challenge you to listen to that and not hear rejoice, rejoice. You just can't do it. Now, as I walk you through this work, I realize that at times I may sound more like a Christian theologian than a musician. Although I consider this work to be a musical masterpiece, I believe that its strongest effect is on a spiritual level, whether that level is sincerely believed or whether it's simply appreciated for its devotion. So, let's get started. The opening section's title, Introit, Advent, tells us two things. Most obviously, we begin in Advent, that season of the church year anticipating the coming of Christ. But notice that the first word isn't introduction or prologue, which are terms that one might expect at the beginning of a musical work. Introit, or introit if you prefer, is a liturgical term. It's the first part of the proper of the Mass, and it's a psalm that is sung as the celebrant and the assisting ministers enter the church in preparation for the celebration of the Eucharist. The Eucharist, also called Communion, is the high point of the Catholic Mass, in which bread and wine are consecrated and, according to Catholic belief, actually become the body and blood of Jesus, broken and shed for the forgiveness of humanity's sins. This is a reenactment of the sacrifice Jesus made for us, and so the introit is the formal liturgical anticipation of that sacrifice. And why is Jesus' sacrifice necessary? Because of the broken and depraved state of humanity that existed before him. The work erupts in cringeworthy, clangorous dissonance, punctuated by wild, flailing passages played by the soloist. The wailing of a solo trombone breaks through the wall of noise, trying but failing to play a tune that seems important to it. Almost from the very beginning, bits and pieces of the hymn begin to appear, but only the most alert listener will pick them up on first hearing. I'm still finding a fragment here and there that I never heard before. Sometimes they hide in plain sight, obscured by conflicting tonalities, or in the background because they're being played very softly. But very soon the brass intone the first three notes of the hymn. The cacophony stops as if startled, but quickly resumes. Again the brass insist, and the music devolves into chaos, with horns and violas beginning to obsess on the first two notes of the hymn. Without pause, the section Heartbeats begins, and these two notes take on the rhythm of a heartbeat. McMillan wrote that this section represents Jesus' human form, but I hear this somewhat differently. What starts as a regular heartbeat, bum-bum, 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 speeds up, becomes irregular, is beset upon by other conflicting heartbeats as complex rhythms vie with each other for supremacy, or at least in the frantic desire to be heard and acknowledged. Here the soloist plays mostly tenor drums and unpitched instruments, sometimes in imitation of the heartbeat, but often with violence. As the music intensifies, tranquil snatches of the hymn begin to appear in the strings, but are easy to overlook because of all the noise happening around it. Finally, a terrifying outburst from the low brass is echoed, shrieking in the other instruments as the tempo quickens and it moves into the next section. This is called Dance, Hocket, and requires some musical explanation. Not the dance part, that will be very obvious in the fast tempo and lively rhythms that at times sound to me like they would be at home in Stravinsky's The Rite of Spring. But hocket is a word that one encounters only when studying medieval music. In French music of the 13th and 14th centuries, composers would take a melody and split it note by note into different voices, producing a disjointed, jerky effect. The word hocket shares the same etymology as hiccup. That's also a good word to describe the effect. Here the orchestra jerks spasmodically between instruments, creating the effect of a tug of war between brass and strings, each fighting for rhythmic predominance. The third statement of the hockets leads abruptly into transition, sequence one. Transition is self-explanatory. It's the first of two such passages in the work. Sequence, on the other hand, is a bit more mysterious, except to hint that another sequence will be coming along in the future. Aside from the common understanding of the word, sequence is part of the Roman Catholic Mass that precedes the Gospel before the celebration of the Eucharist. A series of couplets, some of these sequences have endured and been transcribed into powerful, well-known hymns. I'm not sure what Macmillan meant here. It may be in reference to the way the sustained, slow-moving strings are coupled with violent staccato outbursts in the winds and brass. Listening carefully, or after repeated hearings, one can perceive bits of the hymn in each of the contrasting sound choirs as if fighting for dominance. Since the beginning of this section, the soloist has been silent until a point when the winds and brass seem to wander off into aimlessly chattering triplets. Unobtrusively, the soloist slips in playing the marimba, picking up their triplets and taking over, and gradually calming the chatter as it becomes slower, softer, and slows the tempo. The next section, Gaude Gaude, is an extended marimba cadenza accompanied by serenely floating clouds of instrumental quartets. The Latin translates as rejoice, rejoice, corresponding to the four chords I played before. Each quartet plays the chords at first almost imperceptibly quiet, at different tempos and at different times. The effect is tranquilizing and quietly ecstatic. The message is that although we haven't reached the end, it is our duty and our privilege to rejoice, rejoice in the coming fulfillment of the promise of salvation. Twice in this section, a solo violin floats in, playing the plain chant melody, Ubi Caritas. It goes like this. Very simple. Dating from at least the 4th or 5th century, it's one of the oldest melodies of the Christian Church. It translates as, where charity and love are, God is there. It is traditionally sung during the washing of feet on Maundy Thursday service, the day Jesus celebrated the Last Supper and the day before his crucifixion. Its presence signifies that the journey from Advent to Easter is almost at an end. The music now fades into transition, sequence two, with the tranquility disturbed as the pitch is raised a half step from D to E flat. Louder and louder the E flat grows before bringing back the dramatic music that led into the hocket section earlier. The soloist now enters for an extended solo on vibraphone as remnants of the heartbeats and hocket section are heard. The next section, Dance Chorale, appears seamlessly attached. The rhythmic dance of the hocket is brought back, but now has been de-hocketed. No longer does the melody jump back and forth between strings and brass, but is unified in both texture and time signature. Ecstatic vibraphone solos enter between dance episodes, but listen carefully for sounds coming from behind the soloist. It turns out that dance chorale is in fact a chorale prelude, that Baroque genre perfected by Johann Sebastian Bach, in which a slow-moving, well-known chorale melody would be interjected into a busy contrapuntal work, allowing the listener to complicate the majesty of the tune. Two clarinets and two horns begin by presenting the entire Veni, Veni, Emmanuel hymn in its first full hearing in the piece. At the Gaude, Gaude climax, the trumpets, along with the rest of the winds and brass, blaze forth the final statement over the dancing strings, stopping on the penultimate note as tension and volume builds. The orchestra now explodes as it did in the work's opening bars, and the work's beginning is reprised, with the soloist wildly playing an astonishing number of instruments. This time the solo trombone is able to articulate the joyful melody that eluded it at the beginning. The orchestra alternates passages with the soloist, finally leading into Coda, Easter. Coda is a musical term that's been used for centuries to designate the ending passage of a musical work. From the Latin word meaning tail, it is distinguishable not only for being the last bit of a piece, but for also being noticeably different from the rest of the composition. This coda is extremely loud, extremely dissonant, but stands apart because of the soloist playing drums along with the orchestra's timpanist. Their dynamic marking is four Fs, quadruple fortissimo, and together they play with all possible force the rhythm of the heartbeats, back from the work's second section. Jesus indeed lives, as his beating heart proclaims to all. Or perhaps it is the rhythm of Gaude, Gaude, rejoice, rejoice. They're the same. Soon the trombones, bassoons, and double basses emerge from the noise, playing the rejoice, rejoice chord progression again and again like a mantra, calming the orchestra into gradual silence, leaving only the ever-quieting heartbeats of soloist and timpani. But now another sound is heard, a sound unfamiliar, as not belonging to the orchestra, yet familiar to our life experiences. As the players finish their music, they put down their instruments and pick up small bells, with which they begin to play the heartbeat, rejoice, rejoice rhythm. As the titillation grows in volume, the soloist walks to the chimes and begins to play a pattern of six notes taken from the hymn, at first slowly and softly, then increasing in volume and speed as the chorus of bells also grows. At the peak, the bells stopped abruptly, and the chimes are allowed to ring until the sound fades away. So, what does this dramatic final gesture mean? Macmillan doesn't tell us, and he really doesn't need to. No one can listen to this and not feel somehow profoundly moved, even if they don't know why. And I don't think it adds anything to be told why. In the Mass, after consecrating the bread and wine, the celebrant elevates them and says to the congregation, "Let us proclaim the mystery of faith." The liturgy has a scripted response for the people, but in this instance, all we need to do is to ponder the mystery of faith and how it moves people in different ways. There are several performances of this work available for listening and for watching on YouTube. I'd encourage you to listen to a couple of them a couple of times. You might want to watch, they're entertaining to watch the soloist, but you'll get more out of just listening to it and being able to absorb some of the sounds. Hope you enjoy this, and look forward to seeing you on Saturday, February 10th.